It's good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to John 14. John chapter 14. We'll begin reading in just a few moments from that place with verse 25 of the text, John 14, 25. We're thankful for the presence of all who are here today. We're continuing our discussion of the words which Jesus spoke in the book of John, and we have been discussing for the last several lessons, the extended conversation that Jesus had with his disciples that we find in basically the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of this book. And we're not nearly through it, but we have noticed already in our discussion in these lessons that there is a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. He had been talking about the reality of his eventual departure from them, which is growing near, to prepare them for that time when he will not be with them. But he has promised them already and renews that promise here in our text that he would send the Holy Spirit who would comfort them and who would help them through that time when he was gone. In fact, earlier in the 14th chapter, he said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." In the guise, in other words, in the representation of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, though he left them physically, he would still be with them in the supplying of the Holy Spirit for their needs. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into our discussion today. So as we have previously mentioned in this conversation, that coming of the Holy Spirit has been promised. It is not the only point of Jesus' message here, but in our text today, but it is again referred to. So consider this as we read the text, beginning in verse 25, and we will go down through verse 31 of the text. Verses 25 through 31 of John chapter 14. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here." So here again, the time of Jesus with them, being in their presence, was coming to an end. This was, again, the night of his betrayal, and his promise of the Holy Spirit was a significant one. I think that it's relatively important to note how he designates the Holy Spirit in verse 26 of the text. He refers to him as the Helper. That is from the Greek word parakletos, it means one who is called to one side to offer help. And this help could refer to advocacy, intercession, comfort being given. And in the New Testament, there are two individuals to whom the word parakletos is given reference to. The first one is of Jesus in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. His intercession when we sin. We are told in verse 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate." That's that parakletos, an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. So Christ, in his specific position as the one who was the sacrifice for our sins, the one who lived perfectly, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is uniquely qualified to serve as the advocate between God and man, and is referred to in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 in that way. But then Jesus again refers to the Holy Spirit as being like him, one who would replace him, that is the Holy Spirit. So here in the text, he says, "I will send him to you, and he will help you." He is a helper or a parakletos. In John chapter 14 and verse 18, there is that phrase to which we alluded at the beginning of our study just a few moments ago. He said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And there is again that reference to the Holy Spirit who would come to help them, though Jesus physically was separated from them. Now, an interesting thing about this particular passage is found in verse 27. The two things that are mentioned in that text, verse 26, the two things that are mentioned in that text as to what the Holy Spirit would do when he came in the name. Notice he says, first, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Teach you all things and bring to remembrance. Wouldn't it be nice to have a perfect memory of things that have happened in the past? There are two things that are mentioned in this text that are very helpful for the apostles and for those who had received such a measure of the Holy Spirit to give them the ability to prophesy. In the laying on of hands, one of the gifts that were given is the gift of prophecy. That gift of prophecy basically indicates inspired preaching. An individual who received a portion of a message from God to share with others in order to complete the revelation of God that was needed to men. That, of course, was a special responsibility that was given to the apostles. And the promise is given here to the apostles concerning that ability to teach them all things. Jesus indicated earlier that he had to leave. And in that leaving, I had many things that remained that he needed to tell them, but because of the shortness of his duration on earth, he wouldn't be able to do that himself. He would send the Holy Spirit in his place who would guide them into all truth. Or as stated in this verse, in verse 26, he will teach you all things. So that's one thing. The second thing is that idea of bringing to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Along those lines, I would just like you to note a couple of passages outside of the Gospel of John. The first one is found in Luke chapter 1. If you would turn over there very quickly to Luke chapter 1. And I want you to notice what Luke has to say to Theophilus concerning the writings that he was sharing with Theophilus. He had first written the Gospel of Luke, which details all of the things that Jesus did while he was on earth. And the second letter that he wrote to Theophilus was the book of Acts, where he talked about the things that took place in the early church. But I want you to notice how he defines these things here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, it seemed to me good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. Now that's what the writer Luke here is claiming for himself, is that idea to be taught all things and to have a perfect memory of all things, a remembrance of those things that Jesus did and that Jesus said while he was on earth. This beloved physician, he saw what was going on. He indeed remembered those things and was told those things by the Holy Spirit. The other text is found in Peter's epistle, where we are told in verses 20 and 21 of that first chapter, I believe, that the things which were spoken by prophets were not of their own devising. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is not by the will of man. It does not come from men, rather it comes from God. And we can note this claim and we can defend this claim as we look at Scripture. The claim is that the things that are found here are accurate. The claim is that the things that are found here are without mistake because the things that are found here in this book are from God. We believe and we accept that that is the case, but we also can defend the inerrancy of these Scriptures as we look at them and as we study them. And that is a wonderful thing because now we have with certitude. That's what the writer Luke was basically saying. We know for a certainty that these things are so, and we want you to know for a certainty what happened from the beginning. And so what we have revealed is indeed the inspiration or the product of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. The second interesting thing that we find is in verse 27 of John chapter 4, and that is the peace of our Lord. Notice he says, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, consider what he's been telling them. Consider that he said that he would have to leave. There had been intimations concerning the fact that he would be taken. Even here, he talks about the prince of the world that is coming, indicating that the devil would have a part to play in his demise, which he certainly did. And so it would be something that would give pause to the disciples, this master that they had been following, this one who was their teacher and their rabbi. He was going to go away. It would leave them with uncertainty, but he says, there is no need for that because I am leaving with you my peace. Now, when we talk about the peace of Christ, it's not like the peace that we find in the world. It is complete and total peace, and it is indeed based upon the fact of his going. He's going to leave peace with them. And I want you to consider the nature of their uncertainty, because the nature of their uncertainty was with them throughout the entirety of their ministry. Jesus said a lot of things that unsettled them. I want you to think about the fact that following his death and his resurrection from the dead, and when they had this full understanding and full recognition of what had been accomplished through that death on the cross, that uncertainty left the disciples. I think it's a marked and an interesting thing when you look at the events which transpired in the Gospels and then compare them to the behavior and attitude of the disciples from the book of Acts on. There's a marked difference with regard to their demeanor, their certitude, their peace with regard to their place in the kingdom and their purpose and their work that they did. And that was something that Jesus promised to leave with him. His death, burial, resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God, it brings us this knowledge that we belong to God and are beneficiaries of his favor. And all of this is accomplished through the work of his Son. You remember in chapter 14 in verse 1 when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's why he's calling them to that complete faith and understanding of what was going to happen and why it was going to happen, with that certitude that that peace would come, that reconciliation with God, and that understanding of what that entails and how that benefits you. That's a peace that the world cannot offer us. It's a peace which surpasses understanding, but it is present as a result of what Jesus accomplished in our life and in the past in regard to our redemption. In John 16 and verse 33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That's the nature of the peace that Jesus supplies. It is not contingent upon circumstance. And I think sometimes we become unsettled, do we not, by the events of the world. It's very difficult for us to be at peace. We'll just take as an example what is happening now with the war in Ukraine. All of us are aware of the dangers that come with such a conflict, the dangers that there may be an escalation, that the escalation, if a madman is sufficiently mad to do so, could even lead to another world or global conflict, one that is fraught with danger and with powerful weapons. And with that, and with the economic inflation and all of the other things that are happening, the COVID pandemic, this could be a time when there is indeed unrest and concern on our part. But as we understand and recognize that ultimately this world is not our home, ultimately as we realize that whatever this world throws at us, there is an eternity in the presence of God, there is a peace which settles upon us. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 said, "Be anxious for nothing. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us." Don't be like the Gentiles are, who worry about what they're going to put on, what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, where they're going to live. And in fact, Paul actually said that phrase in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and if you do, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When we partake of the Lord's Supper as we gather together today. How do you feel about that? What Jesus is talking about here is his death on the cross. The Savior is going to sacrifice himself for our sins. But it was their rabbi, it was their teacher, it was their master that they were going to lose. And there would be some sadness that is present. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is definitely a meal of sobriety. We are solemn as we partake of it, as we remember his death. But is there not an element of joy that comes and that should be present as we acknowledge what was accomplished and the reason for that death on the cross? And I think that as we look at verses 28 and 29 of the text, he said, "I'm going away, coming back. If you love me, you would rejoice." So here they're sad. He's trying to remind them of the fact that, yes, he was leaving. But his leaving took him back to where he belonged. I'm going back to the Father. And that is not a cause for sadness. It is a cause for rejoicing. So there is that conflict that exists with regard to each of us when those we love pass away. If we are Christians, that sadness remains, primarily in the sense of loss. That is the loss of the presence of one that we have grown to love and who is dear to us. For the child of God, as the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, to die is gain. And as we acknowledge that it certainly was a gain for Christ, when he said, "You have heard how I said to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I'm going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." It was a cause for rejoicing. It was something that would increase their faith, because in his death was his exaltation as he did God's will and fulfilled what God would he do. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, "He, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because of this, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Is that something to be sad about, where Jesus went? What happened to him following his life here on earth? Certainly not. You'll notice also the statement that is made there, that prediction of his coming death was evidence that he was the Messiah. When we want to look for evidence of those things, he said, "I'm telling you this before it happens, because then when it happens, you'll remember what I told you and you will believe. You will know. You will increase your faith in me as the one who is the Savior, the one who he claimed to be." And that certainly is something that is helpful to us as well. And then I want you to note finally this statement in verse 30. He said, "I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." You understand that it was God's intent from the very beginning that Christ die on the cross at Calvary. But the devil wanted him dead as well, for very different reasons. But the devil had a part to play in the death of the Lord. In fact, already Satan's desire to destroy the Christ had led to Satan entering the heart of Judas. He was in the hearts of the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and continually sought his death. The devil connived to bring about the defeat of Jesus on the cross. Do you remember the text of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? What is most probably the very first prophecy, messianic prophecy concerning Jesus? In Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God was speaking to the serpent who had caused the sin in the garden, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." So Satan bruised the heel of the Christ. He was one who brought about the death of the Christ. But ultimately, that death was what made Christ victorious over the devil. And that is seen all the way from the beginning. The devil had a part that he played in that. Isaiah 53, when it talks about the affliction of the Lord, he was oppressed, verse 7, he was afflicted, But he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And so this is what God, what God had intended truly from the beginning, but what the devil sought to accomplish, the death of the Lord. But here is the interesting aspect of that. In verse 30, in the latter part, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He's coming. He's going to try to defeat me. But what does it take to defeat the Christ? Certainly not his death on the cross. Satan had appeared to him in the wilderness and sought to tempt him, to derail his ministry, to derail the purpose of coming to give him his life as a ransom for many. And on that occasion, if Jesus had faltered, if he had done the bidding of Satan, if Satan's efforts to entice him by putting him up on the tall mountain, showing him all of the nations of the world and telling him, you can have all of this if you will just bow down and worship me. If Jesus had done that, then Satan would have won. But here, in the darkest hours before his death on the cross, in the time before he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the agony that he was sweating great drops as of blood, and as he was praying to God and saying to the Father in heaven, if it's possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's what's intended in these words that are stated here. He has nothing in me. What that indicates is that the efforts of Satan were going to go for naught. That Satan would not be victorious. There was no weak point where Satan could break through and bring about the defeat of our Lord. He was willing to go through with his sacrifice. And when he did offer himself up, he did so as the perfect sacrifice. When Christ was called to suffer for us, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps because he committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The reason Satan was defeated in this, not victorious, not being able to thwart the purpose of God, is because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we receive? And so when we consider these words, understand that what he said here concerning the coming of the Spirit, what he said here concerning his own departure, concerning the victorious nature of his death, as then he has no or nothing in me, that all of these things actually came to pass. Every single one of them came to be just as he said they would. Jesus did just what his Father asked him to do. And he did that because he loved the Father and he loved men. Because of his leaving earth, we don't have a reason to be sorrowful. Because of his leaving earth, we have reason to rejoice because of what he accomplished in our stead. Because of what he did, and because he did as he said he would do, we have the hope of heaven. And that's a wonderful blessing. A wonderful gospel that we preach and that we believe. We offer the invitation at this time to anyone who is here, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you have a need to become a child of God, to embrace that gospel, to have a part in the ramifications of what was going to happen at the time in which Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. It happened. He died. He shed his blood because of his death on the cross. We have the hope of heaven if we become responsive to the gospel of our Lord. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? Do you believe he died on the cross at Calvary, shed his blood so that your sins might be taken away? Do you want to have those sins taken away today? Turn away from them. Turn away from the sins. Confess him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise up as a child of God and gain the victory through Jesus. We offer ourselves to you. If there is anyone else who has a need, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.